Here we are. I want to welcome everybody to our worship service and those who are visiting with us this morning, especially too. Our scripture reading this morning is drawn from Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians. I will be reading chapter 2, verses 1 through 5 from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Hear now the word of God. And when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest on the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Our Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for the privilege that we have to be together. It's been a long, hard year and a half, as we've been dealing with the implications of this virus that has been circulating through not just our own country, but all over the world, and being isolated from one another. And now, Father, as we come back together, and we pray, Father, that we might continue to be able to do this, worship you with one another and fellowship with one another. And we thank you for your word. And we pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit who gave inspiration to the writing of these words, would be amongst us now, giving us comprehension and illumination, that we might see how these things apply to us today. Use your word, Father, as that means of grace to accomplish your good purposes, both in and through us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. And Bob, I want to say that I have gotten used to seeing a whole row filled with your grandchildren in the back, and we miss them this morning, as I'm sure that you do too. But anyway, I think many of you, most of you perhaps, know that my grandparents were missionaries in China, and they went over in 1919. They actually met on a boat going across the Pacific Ocean, as we jokingly said, a slow boat to China. My grandmother was from Canada, and my grandfather had grown up in South Carolina. And they spent 30 years there, had to leave during the time of the Communist Revolution and come back to this country. And it was a challenging time for my grandfather. When he came back, I know that many of us in my family knew that my grandfather had battled with some experiences of depression. And there could be any number of causes for that. One of them, I think, perhaps we might define as PTSD, because they went through some very, very difficult times during the Second World War and the Japanese occupation of China, but also to having to leave China during the onslaught of Mao Zedong there in China, and not knowing what would happen to the church that he had spent so much time ministering to and seeking to establish there in China. His role was that of an evangelist. And my grandmother would stay home with the children, and grandpa would go out on these boats throughout the canals there in Jiangsu province and making a way up around by Nanjing and other places there, not too far from the coast, and ministering in villages. He would take a Chinese evangelist with him, and some of the elders in the church would go along, and he would preach, and then he would turn responsibility over to some of the other men there who would also preach, proclaim the gospel. They called these different villages their preaching points, and then after spending some time there, they would go to another preaching point, and they would do the same thing and over again, and yet there were churches that were eventually established. See, oftentimes today, the missionaries that do that type of work, similar to that, are referred to as church planters, just a new terminology, and I think it's a biblical term, but this is what he did. But I suppose that many would ask the question, was he really the best candidate for doing that type of work? I mean, Grandpop was what you might call your classic gray flannel Presbyterian. He was very detail-oriented. He wasn't overly extroverted in terms of his personality, a type of personality that many people would associate with being an evangelist today. He was very detail-oriented and somewhat introverted. And I suppose many would think that he would have probably made a great math or chemistry professor in a college. I don't know. Is that true, Savon? I know you're taking a lot of chemistry in your school there too. But anyway, and so was he really the best fit? Now, I've been doing a series of sermons, I think as most of you know, throughout the summer on the Great Commission that we have received as the church when Jesus, of course, gathered with his disciples there in Galilee after his resurrection, before his ascension, and he said, all authority in heaven and in earth is given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and I will be with you to the end of the age. This is referred to as the Great Commission, but given in other places, we read in Acts chapter 1, on the day of Jesus' ascension, where Jesus said, you will be witnesses, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth, and elsewhere too. Early on in Jesus' ministry, of course, and we looked into this in more detail back earlier in the summer, where Jesus, before he had even gathered his disciples, was there on the hillside in Galilee and gave what we often refer to as the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus took the law and he unfolded it for the people there and who had gathered there at the foot of that hillside. And in that teaching, Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. If the salt loses its saltiness, it's not good for anything. You are the light of the world. You don't light a lamp and put it under a basket, but you put it on a table or on a stand for everyone to see. And this, of course, was Jesus' call, Jesus' challenge to those who were seated there to be prepared to engage others with the message of the kingdom. And so this was the calling, and this is our calling too. But the question that I have and that I've asked several times along the way is, why are so many of us reluctant to do that very thing? Because I suspect that if I had a conversation with quite a number of you, you would say, well, I just don't feel like I'm prepared enough. I feel ill-equipped. I don't have the right personality. I'm not skilled enough. I don't know what to say in those types of conversations. Maybe all of you, perhaps to one degree or another, feel that way. But I've chosen this particular passage of Scripture because of what it reveals, what Paul reveals about himself. And when you read through the book of Acts, of course, you read at one point of Paul's conversion. His name had been Saul. He had opposed the church and was off to persecute these members of what he perceived to be a cult of sorts, these followers of Jesus. And he was on his way to Damascus, and God stopped him miraculously and blinded him and knocked him from his horse. And Saul cried out, who are you? When Jesus spoke to him from heaven. And he said, I am Jesus whom you persecute. And it was through that, of course, that he was converted. His name was changed. And after some years, God called upon him to go not just to the Jews, but rather to the Gentiles, to serve as a missionary. And so from that point on, throughout the rest of the book of Acts, we read about Paul's missionary journeys, how he took Barnabas and John Mark with him. And they sailed over to Cyprus, an island there not too far from the coastline of Israel, and what is now Turkey and preach the gospel, and then across into Asia Minor, what is now Turkey, and then eventually back to the sending church in Antioch, and then going out again on a second missionary journey, except this time by foot, and traveling through the regions of Asia Minor and then receiving the call to go across to Macedonia and then eventually making his way down in the Greek peninsula. But here we have the Apostle Paul doing this very thing, in some respects, doing what my grandfather had done many years later, and preaching the gospel and establishing churches. And after he had gone through the city of Athens, and we read about that in Acts chapter 17, where Paul had stood before all the learned men, the philosophers, and they had gathered in this group that they called the Areopagus. It wasn't just a location. It was in the city square there where people could gather, but really it was the gathering of those who were there and Paul addressing them with the gospel, and then Paul moving on and going down to Corinth. And Paul, after he had been there, he spent enough time there, in contrast to going into the time that he spent in Athens, that he could actually establish a church, and he wrote at least two letters. And many scholars believe that there was another letter that he wrote that's just not included in the New Testament. But he went there after he'd been to Athens. Now, Corinth was a different type of city. Athens was a very academic city. It was what we might call a university town. It would be like going down to Boston, to Cambridge, and to go onto the campus of Harvard or MIT or what have you. And here, Corinth would be more like going to, say, New York City. It was a much more cosmopolitan city. It was a business center on the Greek peninsula. And it was located on a narrow strip of land between the Aegean Sea and the Adriatic Sea on the west side, the Aegean on the east side. And people would often unload their boats there, and just a short passageway up and over a hill and down to the Adriatic Sea on the other side, and they would transfer the goods from their boats and so forth. And so a lot of commerce passed through there. And it was a real business center for the Greek world. And in some respects, I suppose it might be perceived of a little bit like Wall Street with the power brokers and so forth today. And yet, one of the things that we find there in the Corinthian church is that it was characterized by spiritual immaturity. And the people thought more in worldly terms than in biblical terms. Well, we might ask the question, what can we learn as Christians today as we take a look at what Paul is saying here to these Corinthian believers in this letter? And this morning, what I really want to do is to address two specific points. And those two points have merely to do with weakness and suffering. Those are my two points, weakness and suffering. Now, you notice what the Apostle Paul says here. He says, "And when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." And then he goes on to say in verse 4, he says, "And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power." He says, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling." Now, when he uses that word weakness, it sounds almost counterintuitive, doesn't it? You know, if we're filling out a resume, because we're looking for a job, or if we're looking for some other position, or perhaps if we're filling out an application for school, we're always taught to put our best foot forward, to highlight our strengths, to sell yourself. And yet here the Apostle Paul is doing what seems to be just the opposite. And he spells out the reason why, doesn't he, here in verses 4 and 5. He says, "My speech and message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit's of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Now remember, he had just come from Athens, where he had engaged the philosophers, the learned men in Athens, and there were some. And Paul was really quite straightforward. He wasn't bashful about his proclamation. And there were those there that scoffed at him and turned him away and thought he was foolish. And there were others that said, "You know, I'd really like to hear more about this, especially about the resurrection." But you know, we, of course, here, especially in America, we live in a very pragmatically driven age. And what that means is that if we find something that works, we equate that with success. And we define, it's how we define that term, how we define the meaning of success. And so we will come up with all kinds of programs and methodologies and all sorts of other types of things to accomplish our desired results. But the Apostle Paul doesn't do that. He does something very different. You know, I couldn't help but think, as I was studying this text of Scripture, an event that had taken place centuries earlier that we find in the Old Testament. And here we have this man by the name of Gideon. And this is during a period of time of spiritual decline in the nation of Israel. And God allowed the enemies of the Israelite people to come against the Israelites. And on this particular occasion, it was the Midianites. And so these hordes of Midianites would come in, and they were like the Vikings going in, and they were just rampaging the land and stealing the goods and doing all types of things and all of their crops. And they would take all of these things and leave the people destitute. And so the people were struggling. They were looking for ways to hide their wheat or their barley or whatever, the grain or the products from the Midianites, so that they would have something to eat in the future. And God raised up this man, Gideon, who himself said, "Lord, you know, I'm really not I'm the least of my family. Why did you call on me? Get somebody who's strong, who is able to lead the people." And God, in essence, says, "No, Gideon, I've chosen you." And so he questions God's selection. And so he goes through this process of laying out a fleece and so forth a couple of times. And God proved to him, "No, this is God speaking to you, and this is what I want you to do." But then when it came time for Gideon to go against the Midianites, what God said is, "Gideon, I want you to send a bunch of those people home, a bunch of those men home." And so a number of them left and went home. And then God says, "Well, no, the number isn't few enough. Gideon, I want you to go down by the brook, and I want for your men to get a drink. And those who put their face down in the water and drink like that, send them home. And those who scoop the water up in their hands, then those are the ones." And so God cut the number down to 300. From about 30,000 men. But the reason why, and we read this in Judges chapter 7, verse 2. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me. My own hand has saved me.'" And the point is, of course, is that it was God's hand, God's power. But this is a lesson that they should have learned there at the crossing of the Red Sea, isn't it? when God brought them out of Egypt and they sent them out onto this little peninsula of land and the people were panicked. And God told Moses to lift his staff up over the water and the waters parted to prove to the Israelite people that it was God and not they themselves that were saving them. There was an incident back in the 19th century during the days of the Second Great Awakening. Charles Finney, he had been trained as a lawyer, and he was a very effective speaker, a very effective communicator, and he could draw a real crowd of people, and people would flock to hear his sermons, and many people were being saved. And yet, Finney came up through this area, through much of New York State, and there was a pastor over, actually in New Lebanon, New York, at the Congregational Church in New Lebanon, New York, by the name of Asahel Nettleton. And Nettleton, on more than one occasion, took Charles Finney to task, and Nettleton would say, "Now, Charles, you know, you need to remember that as gifted as you are, it's not you that is doing the work, but rather it is God. You need to remember that God can take anyone, even someone like Gideon, to accomplish his purposes." And the point is that there is a danger when we trust in ourselves rather than God, whether it would be in our own initiative, our own ingenuity, our own personality, the charisma of our own personality, or whether it would be in the methodologies or the programs that we establish to accomplish God's purpose. God reminds us time and again, no, you do what I call you to do, and I will do what I do through my Spirit. Well, that brings us to our second point, and that is the topic of suffering. And when I turn to this, I need to say that Paul doesn't deal with this specifically in these verses. He's not talking about this. But it's not until his second epistle, where we find the Apostle Paul addressing the topic of suffering, and it becomes a dominant theme. I have to tell you that 22 years ago, my dad died. And I can still remember Charlene and the kids and I had been to a Four Seas conference, our denominational conference. It was that year. It was held here in Massachusetts, down in Sturbridge. And we had come home the evening before and had gone to bed. And then we were awakened before dawn the next morning by the telephone. My sister-in-law had called and she said, "Tom," she said, "your dad has had a heart attack." This was down in North Carolina. And she said, "And it looks like a pretty serious one. Your brother and your mother went with him in the ambulance to the hospital. And I'm calling around. So can you give your other brothers a call and let them know what's happening?" So I had called another one of my brothers who lives in upstate New York. And then by the time I got off the phone with Phil, the phone rang again. It was Regina calling. And she said, "Tom," she said, "he didn't make it. He died." And so I said, "Okay." And so Charlene and I and the kids, and we took Charlene's mom with us. And the next day, we drove all the way down to North Carolina to be with my mom and to prepare for the funeral service and stayed through the funeral. We spent about a week down there. And when we first got there, my brother Jim, you know, after we had talked a little bit, he said, "Tom, you should have seen your mother, you know, the other night. When she was there in the waiting room outside the emergency room." And Jim had been in there with my dad. And then when things really started to go downhill, several doctors and interns came in and said, "No, you got to leave the room and go out and sit with your mother," because things got pretty intense there. And then a short time later, of course, a young man who was a chaplain intern came out into the waiting room, and he was stumbling around for words and to break the news to my mom. And my mom leaned forward and said, "What I hear you trying to tell me is that my husband is with the Lord." And the fellow shook his head, and then she sat there quietly for a minute, and then she said to him, "Let me ask you a question. Do you know that you'll be with the Lord when you die? Do you know if you will?" And he just kind of, he said, I'm an Episcopalian or something like that, gave his denomination. And my mom said, "That's not what I'm asking. That's not what I'm asking at all." And she shared the gospel with him right there on the spot. And my brother was telling me that. Now, we see from Paul's writings here in 2 Corinthians that there were those in the Corinthian church that time and again sought to call into question the legitimacy of Paul's ministry and his apostleship. Because, you see, the apostle Paul, he came and he had addressed them in his first letter. He says, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. I came to you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech, my message were not in plausible words of wisdom." And then we see Paul talking about, as I indicated, that 2 Corinthians, the underlying theme there is the suffering that Paul himself had gone through. And they questioned his calling because of these things that Paul said, you know, it's not me. It's not my gifts. It's not my strength. And they questioned him because of his call, because of his sufferings. And we find that the Apostle Paul feels compelled, not for his own sake, but for the welfare of the church, to defend himself against these self-appointed, what Paul would call super apostles, who, as Paul understood, were really immature Christians. But the thing to notice is that the references to his sufferings were one of the things that established in Paul's mind his own credentials for the calling. And we read here, for example, just some examples throughout 2 Corinthians. Paul writes further on in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, "We were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." And then we read, of course, further on, several places where Paul in chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul writes here in verses 7 and following, he says, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies." He goes on to talk about, I know that Paul felt his age creeping up on him. He says, "We know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God. In this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling," and so forth. And he talks about that. But it's not until we get later in the chapter where the Apostle Paul, we read in chapter 11, we read, for example, in these verses where Paul says, "Whatever anyone else dares to boast of," and then he says, "I'm speaking as a fool here." He's in essence saying, you know, "I feel really uncomfortable talking about these things. I also dare to boast of that." And it says, "Are they Hebrews? Well, so am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one." I'm talking like a madman, he says, apologizing for his language here. "With far more labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received from the hand of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day. I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, in danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil, hardship, through many a sleepless night, and hunger and thirst, often without food, and cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? If I must boast, I must boast of the things that show my weakness. Wow. You see the theme of what Paul's writing. And then in the following chapter, Paul talks about his own experience, a spiritual experience that he has with the Lord, in which God took him up in essence and brought him into what we might call the throne room of God. And yet God laid upon him because of this, what Paul refers to as the thorn in his flesh. We don't know what the thorn in the flesh was. Some physical illness, ailment. It might have been headaches. It might have been eye problems. It might have been, goodness knows, we don't know what the problem was because he doesn't elaborate. And he cries out to the Lord three times, God, please remove this. Thinking that if God removes the suffering, it will make it more beneficial, easier for him to continue ministering. And God says, no. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. My power is made perfect in weakness. And now I have to say that there is a resistance to this biblical teaching today. It is the notion that God wants you to experience wealth and happiness and your best life now. And if you suffer, then it's your fault. You are out of God's will and God is punishing you, or you don't have enough faith. And I've been accused of that in the past. Years ago, personally, when someone, after a tremendous trial that Charlene and I had gone through, and a woman says, well, you just didn't have enough faith. And I thought to myself, she hasn't the foggiest what she's talking about. But you see, the point is that there is this notion. You see, the point is, of course, is that when we study the scriptures closely, we realize that suffering has a purpose in God's economy in our lives, what God is seeking to accomplish in and through us. Suffering can give us a more realistic perspective on ourselves. It can clarify the urgency of our calling. It can deepen our sense of identification with our Lord himself. A good book, if you want to read on that, is Johnny Erickson, who has spent most of her life as a quadriplegic sitting in a wheelchair. And how she grappled with that reality as a just in her late teens, having broken her neck and knowing that here she was resigned to living in a wheelchair for the rest of her life with no sensation from her Adam's apple down. And dealing with the implications of that. And yet through that, knowing full well that God was leading her into a deeper relationship with himself. We read the same thing in some of our hymn writers as well. Fanny Crosby being one who lived her life without eyesight. And so what about the suffering? What about the suffering? But suffering can also provide credibility to our witness. And that too seems counterintuitive, doesn't it? I remember having conversations many years ago in my first ministry up in Vermont with a middle-aged woman who would sit at home. Instead of coming to church, she would sit at home and she would watch the televangelist Jimmy Swaggart and Catherine Kuhlman and some of the other faith healers and so forth. And there was a young woman that Charlene and I had spent time ministering to who was battling cancer. I think I've told you this story before. And Charlene and I were privileged to see this young woman eventually come to faith. And this other woman will say, well, just think, if God healed her, if God healed her, what a testimony. And the whole village would become Christians because she was healed of her cancer. And yet, she wasn't healed. And yet I remember the day when she asked me, I was down reading scripture with her in her living room, and she had lost virtually all the weight that she could possibly lose. And she asked, this was after she had come to a commitment to Christ, and she said, do you think it would be appropriate if I joined the church? And I said, Heather, it would be more than appropriate. It would be an honor to have you join the church. And I still remember the Sunday that she stood up in front of that congregation, and when I asked her the questions for membership, who is your Lord and Savior? Do you trust him alone for your salvation? Do you believe the Bible to be the word of God? And she answered with stronger conviction than anyone that I had ever heard prior to that or since. And the impact that it made on that little congregation there in rural Vermont. You see, down through the history of the church, it has always worked this way. In the early church, the motto was, Justin Martyr said, the blood of martyrs is seed, suffering as a way of bringing people to faith. And it worked that way in China too, in our own lifetime. When my grandparents left China there, Christmas of 1948, with only suitcases in their hand, and they got on board a hospital ship and made their way across the ocean, not knowing what would happen to the church. The 30 years that they had invested there in that ministry, who was going to be killed, what pastors had my grandfather worked with would end up in prison or would be martyred for their faith. He never heard a word out of China down through the years. And Grandpop died in 1977 and never heard a peep coming out of China. My uncle went over, I think it was 1999 or 2000, when he had the freedom to travel over there, and he visited that little church in Yancheng and several other places. And what he found was that the church that had gone underground during that time of tribulation and persecution was beginning to sprout, kind of like my garlic plants in my garden in the springtime. You put them in the fall and you don't see them, and they're the first thing, the little tips of the garlic start to pop up through the snow in the early spring. And here, the church starting to show up again, poke its head through the ground and come up above the surface again. And to see how the church had not just only survived, but they had thrived and they had grown. And now, according to statistics, there are more evangelical Christians in China today than the total population of the United States of America. You and I, we may not feel equipped to bear witness for Christ. Join the club. We may not feel like we have the right stuff. We don't have the right personality. We don't know enough. We think, oh, we better just leave it to the experts, those people who have the knowledge or the ability or the personality. Or in times of suffering and trial, we may feel like our lives are a poor witness. Well, if you feel that way, you're in good company. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, someone once told me that D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he was probably one of the greatest preachers of the 20th century, back in the 1950s, 1960s, And somebody was commenting on his preaching, and he kind of chuckled, and he says, oh, he said, you know, I wouldn't cross the street to hear myself preach. Now I don't feel so bad. Anyway, we should never think that our witness has no value, folks. We should never believe that. Because you see, it's precisely in our weaknesses and in our struggles that the focus more clearly rests on Jesus Christ and not ourselves. And this is the important thing, isn't it? Because that's where it belongs. Because the gospel is about Jesus and not about us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the beauty of the gospel, that Jesus Christ came and gave his life for us because we were unable to save ourselves. And we always are. And Jesus has given us the Great Commission, but in and of ourselves, oh Lord, we are powerless. But you are not powerless. It is your Spirit who is at work both in and through us, accomplishing your purposes. And so, Lord, you take our faltering efforts and you do something good with them. You bring your purposes to bear through even these things. And so, Father, we pray that you would give us the grace to be faithful. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.